We have been going through the points of Calvinism, Tulip, and been spending a few Sundays. This will be the last Sunday that we are in that series. But we've been looking at the perseverance of the saints, and in particular, looking at the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, which is, the theology of first glance seems to indicate that a person can really be a Christian and end up as an apostate and fall away and end in hell. And we've been seeing that that is not what that scripture is teaching, but we want to look at it one more time than this morning. The scripture reading, which is connected with the warning, the sober warnings that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, is Hebrews chapter 4. There's numbers of places in the book of Hebrews that give God's people these warnings not to be sluggish and lazy, and be sure that you're in the faith and so on. And so these first verses of chapter 4 are like that. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them being the Israelites. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way: God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that is the certain word of God. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word as we come to it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sober warnings it gives us, for the great encouragement it gives us. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word now, that your spirit would enable us to understand. And where we need to be corrected and admonished and warned, we pray that you would effect that in us. And where you would choose to encourage us, we pray that you would give us that encouragement as well. Father, we want every single person here to be saved as you do, and that we all enter that rest into the promised inheritance of those who are in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would so work in us by your word and your spirit, that we would that we would see clearly whether we know you or not. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's that familiar verse, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And of course, the apostle his intent here is to remind us that God knows our hearts. He sees right through us and into us. And so it's folly to try to hide from him. We need to carefully, with his help, take a look at the condition of our hearts. He mentions in this passage the power and activity, the life of God that's in the Word of God. I've mentioned to you before Merle d'Aubigny, who was in the 1800s, he was a very well-known church historian, and you can still read his books today. And he has a two-volume set entitled The Reformation in England. And it's the history of, you know, back in the days of the infamous Henry VIII and so on. But here's what he says about the Reformation in England. You know, Rome had long since dominated the Church of England. And d'Aubigny says this: the Reformation in England was essentially the work of Scripture. The only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, by bearing witness to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, create in man, by the Holy Spirit, a faith which justifies him, that faith which produces in him a new life, unites him to Christ, without his requiring a chain of bishops or a Roman mediator who would separate man from the Savior instead of drawing him nearer. The Reformation, by the Word, restores that spiritual Christianity which the outward and hierarchical religion destroys. And from the regeneration of individuals naturally results the regeneration of the church. There's no true reformation in the church until there's reformation effected by the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the hearts of people. You must be born again. Well, we want to look this morning at still another one of these gracious works of the Holy Spirit that Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. We've looked at several of them already, but just as a refresher here, follow along as I read these verses 4 through 6. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so here are these gifts, these workings of the Spirit, who the apostle says enlightens this person. Of course, he's considering what we call the apostate, the person who has experienced these gracious workings of the Spirit and then at some point falls away to deny Christ. These people have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And now this morning we want to look at that fifth verse. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what does this mean? Initially, as you look at this passage, right, it looks like the apostle must be talking about a Christian. I mean, this is a person who's been by the Spirit enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, which is the Spirit himself. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, and now they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come. Surely this must be a Christian, and this passage must be saying then that a Christian can ultimately and finally fall away. And having been once in Christ, then they fall away from Christ and end in hell. And those are the things that we've been examining. What is this goodness of the Word of God? What does it mean to taste the goodness of the Word of God? And what does it mean to taste the powers of the age to come? We mentioned, I think, last time that one of the things that jumps out at you as you look further at this passage is that the usual language and terminology that's used in the Bible about a Christian doesn't appear here. Even though these phrases and words sound like they initially they must be talking about a Christian, they're not the normal words that are used by the Bible to describe a Christian. There's no mention of being adopted as sons and as the children of God, heirs of his promises. There's no mention of regeneration, of justification, or of sanctification. Well, we've been relying a lot. I've been relying to, because I cannot explain it better than John Owen, that old godly preacher and minister in England back in the 1600s, John Owen. He did a very, very careful and in-depth examination of this passage. And so I'm going to continue to quote from him quite a lot here. And I want to give Owen credit where credit is due here. His purpose, the apostle's purpose here in all of this is, and we don't want to lose sight of this, is to caution his hearers, because these Hebrews, they're Jews that had believed in Christ, they'd become, as he says, dull and sluggish. They'd been careless. Some time had passed since they, well, enough time had passed since they first professed faith in Christ that he says of them, you should be teachers by now. But I can't even get past the ABCs of the milk of the word here. And so he goes on to tell them, this isn't just a slight admonishment for being lazy. I've got to tell you about some sobering, fearful warnings in order to spur you on, because he said that sluggishness, that neglect of God's word, that failure to show growth in Christ, that's the path that these apostates have characteristically followed. Now later on, he'll go on and say, "I think of you much better things of you." And he reminds them how they had suffered in earlier days for their profession of faith in Christ and so on. But right here, he's warning them and he's warning us. It is dangerous, dangerous, dangerous to remain a spiritual infant. You know, I grew up that way. And I didn't grow up spiritually for a long time. And I bet that might be true of many of you as you look back on your life. You make a profession of faith in Christ, and that's about as far as you advance, right? I mean, I knew Christ was my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm a Christian, and I'm on my way to heaven. If that's where our faith stays and we are not being diligent to grow in the faith, we're being lazy and neglectful of using the means of grace that God's given us, his word and prayer and fellowship with God's people, we are on a dangerous path. And that's what the apostle here is warning these people against. Verla and I have been going through, I mean, it's winter time, right? And you don't feel like getting outside that much. So we decided to watch all the Avenger movies again, you know. There's like 27 of them now, something like that. But so we recently watched the first one on Thor, right? And some of these lines jump out at you. Here's Thor. He's all confident in his strength and so on. And he's facing his powerful opponent. And he looks the opponent in the eye and says, I do not plan to die today. And it was his opponent that said, no one does. And you know, that jumped out at me because it's true, isn't it? Who plans to die today? Do you plan to die? We get up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to die today, you see. No, we don't think that way. In fact, just left to ourselves and coasting, we can tend to start thinking it's almost like I'm not ever going to die at all. I'm just going to float along, you see. But the Christian, we as Christians, we have to live each day as if it could be our last day in this temporal world, because one of these days it is going to be. How many people today will pass out of this world before the day is over? Myriads and myriads of them. So we don't lay up our treasures in this world. We don't love this present world because it's not forever. And these are the things that the apostle here in Hebrews is addressing. And he's telling these Christians, come on, get with it now. This is dangerous for you to continue in this path of laziness, and really it is a path of unbelief. Well, they've tasted, they're said to have, these apostates once tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And by the Word, the apostle fundamentally means the Word preached to them, right? The gospel had come to them. Paul, or whoever brought the gospel to them, preached the good tidings to them. It was good news. And they had experienced in some way the goodness of that Word. We can take the goodness of the Word of God for granted. It's easy to do if we're not careful and diligent about pressing on in Christ. This morning in Sunday school, we heard lessons from Ephesians chapter 1. And that whole first section of Hebrews is this great run-on sentence. There's about any periods, basically, that Paul is, and what's he doing? He's blessing and praising God for the goodness of God, the goodness of the Word of God that we've received. Listen to it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, that's a good word. That's a good Word of God. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, that is the best news that's ever been announced in the history of man. That is the best news that there is in the world today, and that has ever come to you. That is the best news. That is the good Word of God that came to us, and we tasted of it. And if we're born again, we went on to feed on it and do more. But these apostates simply taste it, you see. We'd love, as I mentioned earlier, you know, we'd love to wake up in the morning to good news, wouldn't we? Putin is gone. The enemy is withdrawing. Evil men have been destroyed. Peace has returned. That would be really good news. But the gospel that you have heard is infinitely better news than that. Because it is an announcement. The gospel of Christ is an announcement. It's a declaration that a peace treaty has been effected between God and his people. It's been struck. And it's not merely a cessation in hostilities. It's not just a ceasefire, you see. It is an announcement of total destruction of the enemy. And it then goes even further to declare that we who are in Christ have become the children of God. That is to say, we who are in Christ, who once were his enemies and hated him and hated his word, have been made new. The old us that hated God has been put to death in Christ, and we've been raised up as children of God, and he loves us. And we love him, and we are heirs of all of his promises. That's the good word of God that even the apostate tasted of, you see. And notice then that the apostle is very careful to use this word. Again, he used it earlier, this word tasted, because he wants to intentionally warn us very soberly and seriously that, get this, there are people who actually taste, who experience the goodness and the sweetness of the good news of Christ, and yet, as Owen puts it, never by faith really receive, feed, and live on Jesus Christ. It's as if he said, I do not speak of those who have received and digested the spiritual food of their souls and turned it into spiritual nourishment, but of such people as have so far tasted of it that they ought to have desired it, but they don't. These people that he's warning us about, and he's warning us, don't be one of them, these are people who have tasted the honey, acknowledged its sweetness and its goodness, and then spit it out and rejected it, you see. Owen says again, there is a goodness and excellency in the Word of God, able to attract and affect the minds of men who yet never arrive at sincere obedience to it. So consider prime example. The Israelites under Moses in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, we looked at that last week. These things were written as examples for us, right? The Israelites heard the good word of God, and they knew it was the word of God. They experienced the powers of the age to come, even, that we'll talk about more. You know, talk about, they experienced the plagues in Egypt. God's mighty works by which he delivered them. They were right there, led by Moses under the cloud and in the sea, and they saw the Red Sea parted. They heard God give his law at Mount Sinai and all of his promised blessings upon them for obedience. They heard him promise them that he would lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he would drive out their enemies before them, and they would inherit this land and this cultivated, rich land and houses and everything there that they didn't have to build, they didn't even have to work for, and he's going to give it to them. All of that, of course, is an Old Testament picture of our heavenly inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. But they heard all of this goodness of the Word of God. They knew it. They tasted of it. They experienced it. But then they rejected it because they did not obey. What is the most common title that, I don't know if you hear it as much anymore. You used to hear it of it a lot. But what's the most common title that people in the world use for the Bible? It's called the what book? What? The good book, right? People talk, well, you know, as it says in the good book, and I'm sure that Jesus would tell a person like that, he would say, why do you call it good? Why do you call it a good book? Only God's word is good. What are you saying? And of course, what he means is they don't really believe that it's God's word. They're just throwing that out. And yet, this indicates, there's another indicator that there are people who do know and experience that the word of God is good, but they only taste it. They don't feed upon Christ and receive him by faith. So the apostle here is saying, tasters, be warned, be warned. Owen says, the goodness of the word of God gives peace, satisfaction, and contentment. Darkness, errors, the lies of the enemy, and all such evils with which fill man's mind and enslave him to the devil, causing him to live in fear and dread, are all dispelled by the light of the good word of God. It's only the good word of God that gives us rest and peace. And so the psalmist says, more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And the apostate is a person who experiences then that sweetness, that goodness of Jesus Christ, and then spews it out like a pig returning to its slop. And this is a warning to us. Be careful. Don't you be one of these apostates, you see. Examine yourselves. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's spurned the Son of God and has, see now, this is how the apostate is described. This is how the apostate ultimately falls away, because even though he or she experiences the goodness and the sweetness of Christ and of God's word, right? Ultimately, they fall away and it becomes bitter to them. That's a very sobering thought to me, and I hope that it is to you as well. There are people, you've probably met some of them, who seem to have given, you know, they're that seed that sprouts up quickly, you know, in the parable of the soils, but it doesn't last. And so here's these people who, boy, they just took off. They heard the gospel and they tasted of the sweetness of Christ, and they look, for all intents and purposes, they look like they've been saved, they've been born again. They might even start to preach to others themselves, and so off they go. And yet, over time, maybe years later, you know them today, and the word of God is not only not sweet to them, it's bitter to them. It's distasteful. They spew it out. They have spurned the Son of God. And they've profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And they've outraged the Spirit of grace. And then there's where that verse comes in. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people then, you see. Jesus said to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, in regard to their reaction to the preaching of John the Baptist, John chapter 5. This is interesting. Jesus said to them, he, John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Initially, they were excited about John the Baptist, but it only lasted for a little while. Owen says, when men, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do escape the pollutions that are in the world, they taste a goodness, a sweetness in the rest and satisfaction of their minds, and carelessly suppose that they really do possess the thing itself, possess Christ himself. I was talking to a lady last week who, she's been following along in this series on Hebrews 6, and she said, you know, that it dawned on me, that's what happened to me. She's confident that she's born again now, and knowing her, I'm confident that she is too. But she said, you know, at first, I had this experience, which maybe you might call from Hebrews 6, enlightenment, or tasting the good word of God. Or, you know, she heard the gospel. She heard the gospel, and it was like kind of the lights went on. And she knew it was true, and it was refreshing to her, and she was excited about it. But what she said was, she said, as I look back on that, I don't think I was born again at that moment. I think that was just that tasting of the good word of God, of the gospel. And then later on, she said, she came to real and genuine faith. And my point in sharing that illustration is just to say this. It is dangerous to assume that because of some positive reaction to hearing of the gospel, that we start immediately pronouncing people that and assuring them that they're saved. There, that's it. It's over, you see. The Bible, rather, would give warnings like this. It's like, all right, that's good. This is a start, but press on. Be careful that this is not just a mere tasting of the gospel. Tasting of Christ, as described here in this passage, is not salvation. Having a positive experience in reaction to the preaching of the gospel in itself is not salvation. We must hear it and believe it by faith, and thereby not just taste or drink of Christ, we must eat and drink of him then by faith, which is represented when we come then to the Lord's table. In other words, you must be born again. You must be born again. A spiritual experience doesn't save you. Hearing the gospel, it doesn't save you. Nothing that you do saves you. God saves us. We must be born again. We hear the gospel. He grants us faith and he grants us repentance. But we must guard against merely tasting of Christ and yet really refusing to embrace him by faith. That's what the apostate does. And what happens? Well, here's the path of the apostate. The apostate hears the gospel, sees that the Lord is gracious and gives them by the work of the Spirit, even in them, a realization of the goodness of Christ, the blessings of Christ, his call to believe. But that's as far as the apostate goes. And what happens? When does the apostate fall away? The apostate falls away as soon as his love for the world results in him refusing to pay any cost for following Christ. Think of the rich young ruler, right? The Spirit kind of turned the lights on for him. He's hearing Christ preach, and he comes up to the Lord, and he tells him that he's kept God's word all along. What must I do to be saved? And what happened? Jesus told him, sell it all. Sell it all. Give it to the poor and come and follow me and you'll be in the kingdom of God. And what happened? He went away grieved because he was a wealthy man. The apostate is a person who clearly sees by the gracious work of the Spirit, clearly sees that the gospel is true, that Christ is sweet, that Christ is good, that there's this pronouncement of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But he's not willing to pay any price in order to have it. In other words, he's not willing to take up his cross and follow Christ. There are many, 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 just myriads of people today who are just sure that they're Christians, and they're told over and over that they are Christians. But the fact of the matter is, and I like to ask the question just as a challenge, is for us to examine ourselves and examine myself. When was the last time your claim to be a Christian cost you anything? That's a good question. Because if you follow Christ in this wicked world, you're going to pay a price. Christ didn't say, you know, you got to be careful because if you say the wrong thing and offend somebody, they're going to hate you, so go a little soft on. What does he say? You're going to be hated by the world. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted by the world because you're not better than me. A servant's not greater than his master. They hated me. They're going to crucify him, and they're going to hate you as well. Now, he's telling us that for warning, but also for encouragement. We're told over and over again, and it happens mostly in churches, right? If you as a Christian offend somebody because of Christ, not because you're a jerk, but because of Christ, okay? Just being a Christian, you offend somebody, well, what happens? You have all this pressure put on you. Oh man, you gotta back off a little bit. You know what? What you said upset them. Jesus went through that with his disciples. They'd take him aside and say, I think you offended the Pharisees, and let them alone. They're blind guides leading the blind. They're all going to follow in a pit. Don't worry about them, you see. That's the truth of the matter. And that's what it means then to follow Christ. The road to apostasy is a road that claims to be leading a person to life, but in fact it's the broad way with lots of people on it, and it doesn't cost them that way. It's easy. It's not a narrow way. It's a broad way, and it's an easy way. For the land that has drunk the rain, God's grace, that often falls on it, produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I can remember, well, many of you can too, years ago in this church, you know, there were people, and you run into this in churches all around, right? I bet all of you have experienced this. People who are church members, they might be deacons or other, they might be the pastor, right? And you find out, you know, that person's really pretty mean. They're not kind and tender-hearted toward one another, but they're mean, and their words, they're all the time, you're just uneasy around them, and they stab you with their words, and they seem to delight in doing that and being self-righteous about it. And I can remember dealing with a person like that close to 30 years ago, and then being told, well, now, you know, Pastor, you've gotten on the wrong side of that person. Now, we all know here that person is a bitter person, and you know, just kind of in a bad mood most of the time. But you know, we've all learned to just get along, and we all just want to love one another here and so on. And I told him, even back then, I knew that I said, that's not love. That's not dealing with some. This is a person who is habitually characterized by this wickedness, and you're not helping them by not confronting it, you see. Here's another good insight by Owen. By this taste, The apostate may receive many effects of the word on their minds and consciences, and therein have an experience of the word as to its power and efficacy. This taste may be accompanied with delight, pleasure, and satisfaction in hearing the word of Christ preached. So it was with Herod, who heard John the Baptist gladly, finding delight and pleasure in his preaching. So was it with multitudes that pressed after Christ to hear the word, and so it is to be feared that it is with many in the days in which we live. The word gives them even a joy, though a temporal one, at the mercy, pardon, grace, immortality, and glory the gospel presents. And yet, this joy is only temporal, because they will not strive to enter by the narrow way. They will not exert any pains to getting a real saving share in Christ. And he goes on, he cites Matthew, Mark 10, which you can read later, but he goes on and says, all of this is but a tasting. The word of the gospel and Christ preached in it is the food of our souls, and true faith not only tastes of it, but feeds upon it. And only in this is the word turned into true nourishment in the heart. Give a man ever so much food, if there be any unhealthy condition in his stomach which hinders it from digestion, it will in no way profit him. And until the word of Christ heard is mixed in the heart with faith, it will be of no advantage to us. You know, you think of eating disorders. It's kind of a strange malady, isn't it? You try to, strange to figure that one out. But people will eat and meat, sometimes gorge themselves even, and then right away they'll go make themselves vomit. And if they pursue that course long enough, what happens? They die. It will kill them, and lots of people have died from it. And the apostle here is warning us spiritually of this kind of a thing. If that's your reaction to the word of God, and you only taste of it, and then but really spit it out by unbelief, you will never grow, and you will never truly know God. Multitudes relish the word when it's preached, but never attain to life or strength or growth by it. You know, have you ever been in a church service where people, and maybe you knew the people that were doing it or whatever, and knew that their life wasn't really characterized by holiness? But boy, in the church service here, now actually maybe none of you know, us Reformed people are kind of stiff anyway here, but so some, Frida's not here today, but she throws some amens out, you know. But have you heard people like that? I can remember once a guy come. He only came about three times years ago. And he'd sit right up here, up front, and he made sure that, you know, that during the sermon and so forth, you know, amen, you know, loudly, so everybody could hear whatever. And then, of course, after the service, he would always come up and just make sure I was looking and drop his check in the box and whatever. Anyway, he didn't last. But here's the people, like Owen says here, multitudes of people, they relish the word when it's preached or seem to, but they never attain to life or strength or growth by it. They're not born again. The word received as it ought to be will transform the soul into the likeness of God, who sends us this food to change our whole spiritual constitution and to render our nature like unto his in righteousness and true holiness. But these things, a mere taste, will effect nothing towards them at all. Well, just briefly, we don't want to miss this part either, because this relates to that question of, as you've asked the question yourself or heard it asked, right? What is the unpardonable sin? Isn't there a sin that we can commit called the unpardonable sin? The answer is yes, if you're the apostate of Hebrews chapter 6. But look at this now. What else is it that the apostate tastes of? the powers of the age to come. Interesting. The powers of the age to come. What is that? What is the age to come? Well, it's the age in which we live. It's the age of the Messiah. It's the age that began with Christ's resurrection. It's the age in which his kingdom is growing and growing until Christ comes again on that day, and when he brings the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth into their fullness. But right now, as Jesus would put it sometimes, he would say, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of heaven is among you. It's here now. Well, how is it? It's here by his Spirit, by his people, his sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit is present in the people of God in a way that he was not present in that old age, in the Old Testament then era. We have recorded for us in Scripture examples of the mighty works of power by the Spirit in the New Testament, which are examples of what? The new creation. I mean, why does Jesus heal a man born blind and give him sight? Why does he heal the leper? Why does he heal a man that paralytic that can't walk, take up your bed, and the apostles would do the same? What is that all about? That's the kingdom of God. That's the new age, the new heavens and earth breaking into this world then in Christ. And the apostate, by the work of the Spirit, has experienced to one degree or another the powers, life, you might say, in the Spirit of the age to come, right? You'll have to think about that a lot more. But this relates then, as I said, to the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus mentioned this, you know, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him right in front of the Pharisees. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. People are amazed. But what did the Pharisees do? What did the Pharisees do? They said, this guy is only doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's what he does. And Jesus says to them, you know what? Any sin against me, against the Son of Man, can be pardoned and forgiven. But a sin against the Holy Spirit will never be pardoned, not in this age or in the age to come. And what was he getting at? What he was getting at is that these people had just experienced and tasted the powers of the age to come, the work of the Spirit right in front of them. They experienced its goodness, and then they spewed it out. Oh, he does this by the work of the prince of demons, you see. Hebrews 6 is describing that very thing. This is the unpardonable sin. It is that knowing unbelief. It's that experiencing the goodness of the Word of God, the goodness of Christ, experiencing his sweetness and his blessing, and yet rejecting it and turning away from it once then and for all. And then what does the passage tell us in Hebrews 6? What a sobering warning. It is impossible to renew such a person to repentance. That's it. The apostate, you might also call the reprobate, has crossed the line. And that's it. To be in such a condition, like in Pilgrim's Progress, right? I think I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. That example of the man in the iron cage. Don't pray for me. I had all these blessings in my life, and I rejected them all, and now I'm reprobate. I am that apostate of Hebrews 6, and there is no hope. There's no moving him then to repentance. The soberness of that warning is meant to hit us. You be sure that that is not characteristic of you. And if you've been lazy and dull and sluggish in your profession of Christ and neglecting the means of grace, be scared. Be warned. But then repent. Repent and turn and be diligent. These are things we need to consider very, very carefully. All of us have experienced and tasted the good word of God. And now the question is put to us by the Lord, what will you do with it? Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. We pray that you would impress upon us just how good this good news is and how amazing your gifts to us in Christ are, beyond all description that even the Apostle Paul couldn't hardly put into words. We pray, Father, that we would by faith eat and drink of Christ, be nourished by him, and grow further and further into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.